Let me just pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for the testimony that we've just heard, that you are so interested in the detail of our lives, and you have this desire to do us good. And we do praise you for that. And we ask that you would do that for us now as we hear your word. Lord, anoint us to explain clearly and also to hear and understand what you have to say to us this morning. Do that new thing in our lives through your word, we pray. Amen. So, James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the honourable name which was invoked over you? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery, but you do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this morning I want to speak on pride and prejudice. But don't worry, I promise the sermon will be shorter than the novel. To show favouritism is one of the worst things a teacher can do. And yet, it is one of the hardest not to. It is only natural to prefer the pupil who is neat, accurate, a little bit sparky, takes a genuine interest in your subject and hands in his work on time, over the one who is sloppy, careless, sullen, bored, and hands in work late, and is generally a time-consuming nuisance. But it is essential not to show favouritism because it does considerable harm. It is harmful to the rest of the class who feel devalued and resent it. It's harmful to the individual to whom favouritism is shown because it makes them feel superior. And it isolates them due to the other pupil's resentment. And it's harmful to the teacher, who loses respect and becomes ineffective. So this morning, in the time that we have left, I want to look at the effect of showing favouritism on all those involved in the context of the church. But first, I want to define the term and examine how God views us. So first of all, a definition. Favouritism is the same as partiality, which is the same as discrimination. And in different versions, all of those words are used in the passage we've just read. This passage deals with a particular type of discrimination, class discrimination between rich and poor. However, we can generalize from this particular example and say that all kinds of discrimination are wrong and evil in God's sight, whether it be on the basis of class, race, gender, or age. So how does God view us? Well, he doesn't care if we are poor or rich, employed or unemployed, retired or still at work. It makes no difference to him which country we are from, whether we are male or female, young, old, or middle-aged. He loves all of us just the same, and in equal measure. So often people say, I'm not worthy. And we as Christians are often conscious of our own lack of worthiness. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, you're absolutely right. You're not worthy. But then neither am I. Neither is anybody else in this room. The Bible says all, not some, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3 verse 23. Salvation does not depend on how worthy we are. It depends on God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on his name shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is for everyone, but it is only available by believing in his name. If you think you're good enough to earn your salvation, think again about the two verses that we've just quoted. All have sinned. All have come short of God's glory. That means we've fallen short of God's standard. Jill's nephew is now professor of French and business. I think it's at Manchester University, Birmingham University. When he started learning French as an 11-year-old at school, he tells this story, the teacher used to set regular vocab tests. He set 10 words of vocab to learn, and they had to learn it, and then they had a test. In the very first test, and Jill's nephew is a pretty conscientious lad, and he learnt it, he got 9 out of 10. Pretty good mark. Most of us would be pretty pleased with that. Obviously, there were people in the class that got less than that. Pass mark was 10 out of 10, and he got a detention. He never didn't get 10 out of 10 again. That is God's standard. Absolute perfection. And none of us can get to that standard. At the start of his gospel, John tells us that the Lord Jesus is the glory of God. He is the standard. And he lived a perfect life, even though he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 at the end of verse 15. God's standard is perfection. Everybody falls short. Some, perhaps, only just. Others, by a long way. But nobody actually is good enough. We all fail. Some think they can make up the lack by doing good works, giving to charity, volunteering. Others think that embracing some religion or other will do the job. But God has made just one provision. Belief in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, to believe in his name? When Joseph was told that his betrothed, Mary, would bear a son, he was told to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means salvation. So to believe in his name means to put our trust in him and what he has done for us, what he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, put our trust in all of that for salvation. And that is the only way to avoid perishing and to have everlasting life. God does not show favoritism. Salvation is for every single person. The Lord Jesus died for the sins of all men and women, boys and girls, so that all might have the opportunity, and it is exactly the same opportunity for everybody, to know their sins forgiven, and he rose from the dead so that all, not some, all who believe might enjoy the power of his resurrection life by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as human beings, it is very difficult for us to get hold of this. It is difficult for us to understand that salvation does not depend on our merit. And once we are saved, it is difficult for us to understand that our worth in the kingdom of God does not depend on what we can do for the Lord. Let me say that again. Our worth in the kingdom of God does not depend on what we can do for the Lord. What does it depend on? It depends on what he can do through us. And the less of us there is, the more he can do. As John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. The problem is that we compare ourselves with other people. We see people who are so much better at some things than we are. They're more successful evangelists. They pray more effectively. They get more out of the word. Their ministry just seems to be so much more important. And we get a huge inferiority complex and begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And yet, we are all equal in God's sight. We are all vessels of mercy. Romans 9, verse 23. Vessels of mercy. And vessels are meant to be filled. We've been looking recently in a series on the life of David, having a heart after David's heart, after God's heart, as David did. Let's compare Saul and David. In 1 Samuel 9 verse 2, we are told that Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. In other words, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And we use that as an idiom, don't we, in English, to talk about people that we think of as being in some way superior. We say they are head and shoulders above everybody else. And we don't just mean in terms of height. So the people looked up to him and they chose him as king. But he was disobedient. And the Lord rejected him and chose David. Now David was the youngest of eight brothers. He was held in such little regard that he was left tending the sheep when Samuel came to Jesse's home to anoint the next king of Israel. None of them thought that he had a chance. And what happened? Well, Jesse went through all the brothers and said, no, no good. Have you got anybody else? And only then did they send and fetch David from the fields. And what happened when Samuel did anoint him? Well, we find out in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and verse 13. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And all that David was able to accomplish, he was able to accomplish not because of his natural ability, but because the Spirit of the Lord was mightily upon him, and he was obedient, and he waited for the Lord." And how he waited all those years, running from Saul. He did sin over the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, but he repented, and his repentance was genuine. And it was his obedience, the fact that he had a heart after God's heart, that enabled God to use him, not any natural ability. Look at Acts 13, verse 22. It's what the Apostle Paul says of David. Acts 13, 22. "Concerning him, God testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." That's what being a man after God's heart means. Our value to the Lord in the kingdom depends solely upon our obedience. That first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, they were disobedient and were useless to the Lord, and they all died in the wilderness apart from Joshua and Caleb. Our value to the Lord depends solely upon our obedience. And there's a lovely illustration of this in the New Testament. One time Jesus was sitting opposite the treasury in the temple, and there were rich people putting in large sums. How do we know this? Well, presumably they were making quite a show of it. And then a poor widow came along, and she put in two small coins, a mite, or amounting to 1 cent. And do you know what Jesus said about that? He didn't say, "Well, that's not very much." He said, "This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. In other words, not just that she put in more than each individual contributor, but you take all the contributions that had been made, all those huge sums of money that the rich people had thrown in, and the Lord Jesus said, what she put in was worth more than all of that put together, because they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. She didn't have much, but she gave it all to God. And because she was obedient, and she didn't hold anything back, she was regarded by the Son of God as the most valuable person in the temple. What a commendation. And that is how God views us. He doesn't have favourites. And of course, neither should we, because to do so is harmful to all those involved. First of all, it's harmful to those to whom favour is not being shown, to those that are being discriminated against. Back to our passage in James, and verse 6, chapter 2, says, "You have dishonoured the poor man." Some versions say, "You have insulted the poor." That word insulted or dishonoured comes from two Greek words. The first means to deprive, and the second means value. To deprive of value. When we discriminate against someone for whatever reason, we are depriving them of value and saying they are worthless. But God sets a tremendously high value on each one of us, so high that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to pay with his own life to purchase us from sin and death. When we discriminate, we deny the work of the Lord Jesus for and in that person. Is that why James uses the example of committing murder in verse 11? It's a serious matter. How many people are laboring under an inferiority complex or a false sense of worthlessness because of past discrimination? Maybe when you were a child, a brother or sister always seemed to be the favourite. Maybe when you were at school, the other pupils were always singled out for attention or praise. Maybe at work, you've been passed over for promotion. It's the way of the world. It's not the way of the kingdom. In Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, I'll just paraphrase it for time, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. This is a very strange story to us. It's like a landowner who hired labourers for his vineyard at different times of day. So early in the morning, probably about 6 a.m., he went out and he hired some labourers and he said, I'll pay you one denarius, standard day's wage. He then went out at 9 a.m. and hired some more. Didn't specify the pay. He hired some more at 12 noon. He hired some more at 3 p.m. And he hired some more at 5 p.m. 1 hour before close of play. At 6 p.m., the different groups, the ones that had been hired at different times, were paid in reverse. So the ones who came last got paid first. None of them got what they expected. The last group got a denarius. They'd done an hour's work. They'd produced nowhere near as much as the ones who were hired first. They got the same pay. The first group, they turned up and thought, well, he's been giving all these groups a denarius. We've been here all day. What did they get? A denarius. Exactly the same. They probably felt pretty cheesed off. But what was the comment at the end of the parable? The last shall be first, and the first last. Jesus was saying that everyone in God's kingdom is of equal value. It doesn't matter how long we've been working, or how much we have produced or contributed. Why? Because none of us can bring anything of ourselves, anything of the flesh, of any value at all to the kingdom. Whatever we bring that is of value is by the grace of God. And so, according to Romans 12 verse 3, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And I'm going to add, we shouldn't think less of ourselves either. What about the one to whom favoritism is shown? Well, in our passage in James, it is to the rich that favoritism is being shown, the ones that can afford the gold rings and the fine clothes. And they're described as exploiting or oppressing Christians, dragging them into court, blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus. Showing favoritism to them only confirms them in their sin. It says to them that there are advantages to be gained from acting in this way, and if it wins the approval of Christians, then surely God must condone it too. In all our dealings with other people, we need to be very careful that we don't communicate the wrong message, confirm them in their sin, and condemn them to an eternity in hell. And so we come to the third group, those who show favoritism. Now, we show favoritism for one of three reasons: fear of consequences, hope of reward, and natural affinity. Each of these things comes from our old self-centered nature and is sinful. So showing favoritism or partiality breaks the law of God. As James points out in verse 9 of chapter 2, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It couldn't be clearer. When we accept by faith the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sin, God sets us free from the law. We no longer stand condemned under the law because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And we come under a new law, what the Bible calls the law of liberty, which James says in verse 12 should govern what we say and do. This means that our lives are governed by the Holy Spirit, who shows us what the will of God is and enables us to fulfill the desire he gives us to do the will of God. No longer do we live by a set of rules, which we constantly fail to obey, but by relying on the Holy Spirit and to empower us in every situation and trusting that Jesus' sacrifice remains effective each time we fail and repent. It's what Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life, which he says in Romans 8 verse 2 has set us free from the law of sin and death. But if we show favoritism, we are effectively setting ourselves up as judges, which is why James goes on to talk about judgment in verse 13, chapter 2 of James. Now, judges make their judgments on the basis of the law. So when we set ourselves up as judges, we go back under the law. We then lay ourselves open to being judged ourselves and condemned for breaking it. That's what it says in verses 10 and 11. And the condemnation will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy by showing favoritism, because favoritism, verse 15, is a form of judgment. The Lord himself has quite a bit to say about this. Luke 6, verses 36 and 37. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Or Matthew 7, the first few verses. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. What, I love this next bit. It's Monty Python-esque humour. Why do you look at the speck, the little splinter that is in your brother's eye, when behold, there is a plank sticking out of your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, then you might be able to see to take the speck out of your brother's. Who says the Lord doesn't have a sense of humour? This tendency to judge others comes from pride, because in judging we are setting ourselves up above them. And yet that pride has no basis, because the very thing we judge them for, we are probably more guilty of ourselves. Rather than judging them, we should be fulfilling the royal law. Verse 8, love your neighbour as yourself. Or to put it in terms of verse 13, show mercy. Or Philippians 2 verse 3, count others better than yourselves. That doesn't mean better at doing things, it doesn't mean morally better, it just means prefer them. Put them first. Mercy is the opposite of favoritism. And whereas favoritism, remember, a form of discrimination, divides, mercy unites. If our attitude to others is one of mercy, then mercy will be the basis of God's dealings with us, because our behaviour towards other people will determine how God deals with us. And according to Romans 10 verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God does not have favourites. Or to put it another way, we are all his favourites. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you died for all of us, so that the Father can forgive our sin as we put our trust in you. Thank you that you have absolutely no favourites. There is no partiality and no discrimination. And Lord, where we have a wrong view of ourselves or other people, we pray that you would help us to put that right, and give us your view of ourselves and those other people. We ask this in your name. Amen.